Well, I am very nervous about preaching this passage to you this evening, as you can imagine. A few days ago, I was speaking at a funeral. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." When somebody sitting in the second row looked up, looked me full in the face, and swore at me. Now, preachers are used to people falling asleep in sermons, occasionally walking out of sermons. It was the first time that anyone had actually sworn at me as I was preaching. And I must say, I was so shaken up that after the funeral service, I had to rush out and buy a giant-sized Kit Kat. And running through my head was, if they swear at me for Psalm 23, what's going to happen on Sunday night? Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents and everything. That's before we even get to slaves and masters. Now, maybe for you this evening, as you've heard this passage, it is just another example of a narrative of oppression, perpetuating the power and privilege of the strong over the weak. Even if we recognize that the slavery of the Roman Empire was very different from the slavery of 18th or 19th century Europe or Britain or America, it was still slavery. One person was still the possession of another. And surely the question at the back of all of our minds must be, why doesn't Paul condemn it? Why doesn't he say at least one line against slavery? He seems to be actively defending values that morally cannot be defended in a liberal society today. In the same breath, Paul tells slaves to obey their masters and wives to submit to their husbands. And if we say that slavery was oppressive and evil, which it was and is, and a product of its time and culture, and we wouldn't want for a moment to defend it, then should we treat in the same way what Paul says to wives and husbands and children and parents? You see, this passage provokes deep passions, and it also raises important questions about how we interpret Scripture. Now, maybe you can see why I'm nervous. And if you want to swear at me, like my friend at the funeral, please save it up until after the service and form an orderly queue at the glass door. Now, if you're joining us tonight for the very first time, welcome to All Souls. It is wonderful to have you with us. Let me fill you in on what's been happening. Over the last weeks, we've been going through this letter from the Apostle Paul, one of Christ's hand-picked messengers, to a church in the city of Colossae in Asia Minor, what we would say is Turkey today. And we've seen over the last weeks that you have to stretch the canvas very wide to paint a picture of Jesus. We've seen in Colossians that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn. He's the heir of all reality. He created everything in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible. All powers, seen and unseen, are from him and for him and through him. And Colossians 1 told us that in Christ, all things hold together. Christ is the logos. He's the logic. He is the operating system on which the universe runs. Jesus of Nazareth. We live in his world, whether we like it or not. We swim in Christian waters. He doesn't fit into anyone else's system. He is the system. So in the face of temptations to turn aside and adopt other spiritualities that were being forced on the Colossians, Paul has shown us that there's nowhere else worth going. You can always go deeper into Christ, but there's nowhere else to go. But now, what does it look like to live in Christ's world as a Christian? You see, we can make all these mighty statements about who Jesus is and what he's done, but we don't follow Jesus in the abstract. In the end, it's got to come down to specifics. In him, all things hold together. He is the Lord of all reality. And whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, but what does that look like in Colossae on a Monday morning? What does it look like in London on a Monday morning? In our passage tonight, Paul gets specific about three sets of relationships, and he shows the Colossians what it looks like to live as those in Christ at Colossae. And we're going to take each of those relationships in turn. Wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. First, wives and husbands. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, we come to verses 18 and 19 with a certain commentary running through our heads as we hear these verses. And we're so quick to present all the exceptions and explain it away that it's possible we don't actually listen to what Paul is actually saying. So three things for us to note before we look at these verses. First, note that these instructions are set in the context of the Christian home. Before Paul tells the wife to submit herself to her husband, he's assuming that both wife and husband have submitted themselves to the lordship of Christ. Second thing to note, this isn't the only thing that Paul says to husbands and wives. This isn't the only thing Paul says about Christian marriage. Some people, you see, come to these verses and think that that's all that Paul has to say on the matter, as if this is his summary of what Christian marriage is about. Now, everything that Paul has said so far in Colossians, he has said to husbands and wives. So in chapter 3, verse 5, he said, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. Don't get angry with one another. Don't be malicious. Don't lie to one another. Instead, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other. Forgive one another, and so on. Now, it's addressed to everyone, but to wives and husbands as well. So first, this is in the context of both partners being Christians. And second, this isn't the sum total of Paul's teaching on Christian marriage. Third, before we get specific, we shouldn't focus on our rights, Paul says, but on our responsibilities in Christian marriage. The husband isn't told to make his wife submit to him. The wife is told to submit herself to her husband freely and voluntarily. Each person has responsibilities to the other, but the responsibilities are not conditional. The wife isn't to submit herself to her husband only if he loves her. The husband isn't to love his wife only if she submits herself to him. Each is to be concerned with fulfilling their responsibilities to the other. Now, he says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, Paul spells it out in more detail elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 5. But the relationship of the husband and the wife was created by God to be a visual aid of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And so Paul says, it is fitting in the Lord that the wife submits herself to her husband and that the husband loves his wife because that expresses the relationship of Christ and his bride, the church. Now, what does that look like in practice? Well, different temperaments, different personality types, different cultural backgrounds means that it looks different. What is certain, though, is that these verses must never be used as an excuse for a husband to mistreat his wife, to abuse her verbally or emotionally or physically. Husbands are to love their wives. And if the wife's submission is about recognizing the authority of her husband's leadership in the relationship, the husband is called to love his wife. And the word used, agape, doesn't describe a romantic love or an affection or an erotic attraction. It's the deliberate attitude of self-sacrifice for the sake of his wife. It's an attitude that's more concerned for the well-being of the wife than the comfort of the husband himself. It's a laying down his life for his bride. If Christian marriage is meant to be a little model of Christ's relationship with his people, his bride, then the husband is to show the same kind of sacrificial love to his wife that Christ showed to us at the cross. And husbands, don't be harsh with your wives, Paul says. And the word means don't be bitter against them. Don't be irritated by them. Because Christ isn't irritated by us. He's not harsh with us. So gentleness, kindness, patience, this is what's fitting in the Lord, Paul says. The lie of the culture, of course, is that these verses are oppressive and misogynistic. And sadly, these verses have been used in the past to justify sinful behavior. But properly understood, these verses are good news. It was certainly recognized as good news when Paul first wrote them, you know. Rodney Stark, the professor of sociology and comparative religion in the University of Washington, he argues that on almost every index, Christian wives were treated with a dignity and an honor and a respect that was simply unheard of in the non-Christian society around them. In a culture in which wives were very much second-class citizens, the gospel elevated them. Today, we see the equality of the sexes as so basic, even if we have a long way to go in putting that into practice in many areas, we think it is so basic that we forget how revolutionary it was when Christians first began to teach it. Paul addresses wives and husbands as equals, morally responsible, equally valued and loved by God. Jesus is the center of all reality, Paul says. He is the Lord. And this is what it means in a marriage. So there's the first relationship, wives and husbands. Have I survived? So far, maybe. Parents and children, number two. Parents and children. If you go to Amazon and type in the words parenting books, you will come up with more than 100,000 results. There are plenty of opinions out there, and nothing provokes stronger reactions than advice on parenting. Now, you may not be a parent this evening. Maybe one day you will be. You'll almost certainly know parents with young children. Perhaps you're a godparent. And wherever we are tonight, we can learn from these verses, if only to know how to pray for and encourage parents and children. So Paul writes in verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." Now again, we just need to be careful that we don't explain away what Paul is saying and miss what he's really saying. Again, we're depending on where we are and where we're living, these words can sound wonderfully liberating or frighteningly oppressive. But the gospel comes to us on its own terms. Now, in the classical world, the world of ancient Rome, abortion and infanticide, particularly of baby girls, left a huge population imbalance, as it has in some countries today. Recent scholarship has discovered that by 200 AD, across Italy and Asia Minor, where Colossae was, and North Africa, there were about 140 males for every 100 females. In a culture in which children had no rights, Paul addresses them in the church as full members of the church. They weren't just the church of tomorrow. They were an important part of the church today. And Paul treats them like that. And that gives us a clue as to who he's talking to. You see, the fact that Paul addresses children directly suggests that they were old enough to be morally responsible, but young enough that in that culture they'd not reached adulthood. They were still living at home with their parents. So Paul is not talking to the 36-year-old Londoner who can't afford to get on the property market and is still living at home with his parents. Okay, there are cultural differences. And the responsibility of adult children to their parents, or adult sons and daughters of their parents, is more prescribed in some cultures, perhaps in Asia, than it is here in the West. And Paul isn't saying that whatever our age, we should obey our parents in everything. If our father tells us that we should hand our notice in at work and get another job somewhere else, he's not saying you have to obey them. The context is the Christian home in which a child is being brought up in the knowledge of the Lord. When we reach adulthood, this obedience in everything no longer holds. Paul is talking to those who are still in childhood. Children, obey your parents in everything because this pleases the Lord. Now again, when Paul says in everything, obey your parents in everything, it's not blind obedience. That doesn't please the Lord. But again, let's not rush in with all the exceptions and objections and fail to hear what Paul is saying. If Jesus is Lord, what does that mean for you as a child? Well, if Greek and Roman culture denied children all rights, our culture here in the West has gone to the opposite extreme. Modern Western individualism indulges children. It puts them right at the center, as if they're the head of the home. To one culture, the Colossians 3 sounds wonderfully liberating. To the other, it might sound oppressively harsh. Children, obey your parents and everything. But the gospel is what it is. It comes to us on its own terms. You see, again, the parent-child relationship is meant to be a picture of the relationship between our Heavenly Father and us. And the way parents bring up their children ought to teach the children lessons about their Heavenly Father and how they're to relate to Him. He lovingly tells us how to live in the right way, and we obey Him. So children, because they are still children, should obey their parents. But Paul knows that a child's heart can be easily embittered. Constant criticism. Rules, rules, rules. Never feeling they're good enough. Being compared with other children in behavior or ability, it crushes a child. Paul knows that. So he says, fathers, do not embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. You see, you can tell your child that God loves and accepts them, but they need you to model it to them. Otherwise, they'll want nothing to do with the Heavenly Father that you're talking about. And so often I come to the end of a day of looking after our children and I ask forgiveness for the Lord for my own parenting because it's not living up to what I'm teaching my children. I say, oh Lord, I failed again. All parents, I suspect, probably feel like that fairly regularly. Or maybe you are a child or a young person, and to be honest, you are just counting down the days till you can leave home. Or maybe you've left a Christian home and you've come to London as a student and you've been hurt at home by the way you were brought up. You see, what your parents taught and the way they related to you and the way they treated you were just two different things. Now, tonight is a communion service. It's time for us to bring our sins and our failures to the cross. As parents, as children, we ask for forgiveness and we find forgiveness at the cross. And if you've been hurt, we bring it to the cross. If you've been made to feel that you're never good enough, well, the cross tells you that God loves you and He accepts you unconditionally. What does it look like with Jesus as Lord? See, Paul's saying it has to come down to specifics. We don't follow Him in the abstract. It has to get practical. Wives and husbands, this is what it looks like. Children and parents, this is what it looks like. Number three, slaves and masters. Now, of all the relationships Paul addresses in this chapter, he spends the longest time on slaves and masters. And yet, it's the one relationship that hopefully none of us has experienced, although we shouldn't be naive. Slavery is still a reality for millions around the world today, and many thousands in our own society. It's a present, though largely hidden, evil. But why does Paul write so much about slavery to the Colossians? And given that he has got so much to say, Why doesn't he condemn it? Well, perhaps the answer to the first question is the backstory in Colossians. Why does Paul spend so much time writing to the Colossians about slaves and masters? Well, if we had time, we could read Paul's companion letter, Philemon. You'll find it later in the New Testament, just before Hebrews. But Colossians and Philemon were written at the same time to the same people and were delivered by a man called Onesimus. Now, read Philemon and you'll see that Onesimus was a slave in Colossae. And Philemon was his Christian slave master. And Onesimus had escaped from Philemon. He'd run away to Rome, where he'd come across the Apostle Paul, who was under house arrest there. And Paul had got alongside this runaway slave and had led him to Christ. And having led him to Christ, Paul now sends Onesimus back to his master in Colossae. And Onesimus takes with him these two letters, Philemon, a letter to his master, and Colossians, the letter to the church in Colossae. Now, can you imagine being in church on that Sunday morning as the door opens and in walks Onesimus with this letter to the Colossians? And he starts reading it and he reads in chapter 3, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord." I mean, you'd sit up and listen. Onesimus is saying it. Now, after Onesimus had run away, perhaps some masters in Colossae were tempted to treat their own slaves more harshly to stop them running away. And perhaps some slaves were tempted to copy Onesimus and run away from their masters. So Paul spends some time and writes to them both. But before we go on, we have to ask, why doesn't he condemn slavery? He knows that humanity was created in the image of God, that we're equal in his eyes. Paul, why can't you spare just one sentence to condemn it? The laws, you know, that abolished the transatlantic slave trade and later slavery within the British Empire were far too long in coming. Yes, in both Britain and North America, Christians colluded in slave trading and slave owning. But, you know, in the end, it wasn't liberal humanism that called for the abolition of the slave trade. It was Christians. It was evangelical Christians like William Wilberforce who fought tirelessly for the abolition, who took a bill before Parliament 11 times before it was passed. Now, of course, there were differences between slavery in the classical world and modern times, but fundamentally, it's the same evil, one person owning another. And yet Paul isn't concerned with taking on the political powers by law. He's not into becoming another Spartacus and leading a slave uprising. And it's not simply because he knows he hasn't got the numbers on the ground. Paul knows that the gospel can do what no law can do. You see, the gospel gets to the heart of why slavery exists in the first place. The gospel explains that it's because of the wickedness in all our hearts that we're capable of such inhumanity. Whoever we are, he says, we stand under the judgment of God. Once we were alienated from God, he said in chapter 1. We were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. But now God has reconciled us in Christ by Christ's physical body through death to present us holy in his sight. And so Jews or Gentiles, he says in chapter 3, barbarians, Scythians, slaves or free, the barriers have all come down in Christ. We are accepted on the same terms. So in his letter to Philemon, Paul tells the slave master to receive Onesimus, the slave, as what? As a dear brother. Because of Jesus, Onesimus is now Philemon's brother in the Lord. So slave master and slave would rub shoulders together in their house church. They would share communion together as brothers in Christ. They would kneel down together at the prayer gathering. Paul knows that the gospel can do what no law can do. It can transform slavery in such a way as effectively to abolish it. So Paul tells slaves to obey their earthly masters in everything, not only when their masters are watching, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever slaves did as Christians, they were to work with all their hearts because they were really working for another master, the one in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this master in heaven would reward and treat them as sons, sharing with them the inheritance of his firstborn son. Masters, well, they're to provide their slaves with what is right and fair. Why? Not because the slaves might run away if they didn't, but because you also have a master in heaven. You and the slave are on the same ground, serving the same master. Now perhaps we can see what this might mean for us today in the workplace. Jesus is Lord of your workplace. God has made and named and blessed the average day that you have in the office, in the lab, in the classroom. What we might see as another boring day in a string of boring days, God has given to you as a gift. The lordship of Jesus over every part of the universe means that there's worth and value in everything that you do. You are serving him. There's no task too small, too routine, too boring that it cannot reflect the glory of God. So as you go into work tomorrow, go in with this thought: I am working for the Lord Jesus Christ. Richard Bewes, who was the rector here at All Souls, used to say that he began each day with this thought: another day of adventure on planet Earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with that in mind, how can I take longer lunch breaks when the boss is away? Facebook has to be turned off while I'm at work. I'm serving the Lord Jesus. And if you're the boss, you too are working for the Lord. So treat those in your team with fairness and justice. The gospel transforms those working relationships. Do you know, it was a truth that once shaped this nation, according to the historian R.C.K. Enser. In his volume of the Oxford History of England, he argued that no one could understand the 19th century who didn't understand its evangelical, its gospel influence. If we ask how 19th century English merchants earned the reputation of being the most honest in the world, he writes, a very real factor in the prominence of English trade, the answer is because hell and heaven seemed as certain to them as tomorrow's sunrise, and the last judgment as real as the week's balance sheet. The lordship of Christ transformed the way in which business was done. There was a master in heaven, and one day everybody would meet him. See, we don't follow Jesus in the abstract. It has to come down to specifics. What does it look like on a Monday morning? A rather twee verse would sometimes be hung in the home. Perhaps you've seen it. Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener of every conversation. Now, we might smile at that, but the sentiment is absolutely right. In the end, it does come down to the details. The American writer Annie Dillard comments, "How we spend our days is how we spend our lives. It is fitting in the Lord. This pleases the Lord. It's the Lord Christ you're serving." Well, tonight is a communion service. We recognize that none of us has lived as we should have. We have all failed. None of us has lived with the Lord Jesus at the center of our lives as he should be. So a moment of silence as we respond to God's word in our own hearts, where we confess our sins and our failures, where we bring to him our hurts And then perhaps the band will come and lead us in our next song. A moment of quiet.